are continuing to make our way through Paul's last words left to us in a letter to his protege Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy. We'll be finishing chapter 1 and bleeding into chapter 2. So grab your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're picking up in verse 15. We left off after verse 14. And here at the end of chapter 1, Paul names three people by name. Two who had shrunk back, who were ashamed of the gospel, or at least ashamed of Paul's chains. But one of them was not ashamed, and he was diligent. And that's what Paul is urging upon Timothy. So let's go ahead and read our whole passage. We're going to pick up at verse 15, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 7. So 2 Timothy 1, 15 to 2, 7. Hear the word of the Lord. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You pray again with me. Oh, Father, unless you open our ears to hear with understanding, we walk in darkness. But you've not left us in darkness, Lord. You've brought us into your marvelous light. So we ask that you'd shine the light of truth into our lives now from your word. Give us ears to hear and strengthen our weak and faltering faith, Lord. Amen. So Paul says, all those who are in Asia turned away from me. So Paul is in Rome. And so he's talking about people who are in Asia, Roman Asia, it's modern Turkey. That's where Timothy is. Ephesus, the surrounding region. And yet, while he says there's been a widespread turning away from Paul in Asia, we know that all isn't without exception. I mean, Timothy's an exception. And we're going to find Onesiphorus is also an exception. As for Phygellus and Hermogenes, you know, aside from their names being recorded here, they have essentially vanished from the historical record. Now, I'm not their judge. And remember that all the disciples abandoned Jesus. So who knows? They may have repented. But these guys are named for all times for their apostasy. And they aren't alone in all. I think there's six apostates that Paul calls out by name in his letters to Timothy. But what is this occasion that leads them to receiving this dubious distinction of being called out publicly by Paul? Well, the first phase of Paul's trial did not go well. He's going to tell us this in chapter 4. So let's go ahead and peek ahead to chapter 4, verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. You see why I'm not ready to charge these men? or judge them? You know, Jesus prayed that his tormentors' sins would not be held against them. Stephen prayed the same thing. Paul prays it. Well, the Roman soldier, one of Jesus' tormentors, he believed. Paul, Stephen's tormentor, he believed. So who's to say that God didn't grant Paul the same request? And yet, my hunch is that these guys are called out because they had been sent with a job to do. They'd probably been sent from Ephesus. I can't be sure of that, admittedly, but it certainly would make sense of these guys being called out publicly, especially next to Onesiphorus, who stands out by contrast. Now, again, while I can't be certain that these are the events, it makes sense of a lot of things. For one thing, when Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, it says he searched for me earnestly and found me. And certainly Timothy and the church at Ephesus would have been keenly interested in Paul's well-being, until they weren't, as we'll see in our passage. Either the businessmen of the Christian community who had regular travel to Rome would have looked in on Paul, and or probably delegations would have been sent to meet Paul's needs. Remember, Rome, if you were a prisoner of Rome, they didn't give you clothing or think they, you barely got enough food to live. And that's why from the very beginning it's been a Christian duty to remember those who are in prison who may have no other source of hope or comfort or at this time in history certain necessities of life. It seems that the churches of Asia had probably sent a delegation, and it seems to me that Onesiphorus was one of those who was sent. Look at verse 18. He had a history there. You know well all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. So my hunch is that Phygellus and Hermogenes had also been sent. So this mission to relieve Paul's burdens and maybe even represent him in his first stage of the trial would have been a bust if it had not been for Onesiphorus. He displayed the sort of diligence and fearlessness and freedom from shame over the gospel that Paul is wanting Timothy to embody and all of us to embody. Remember, that's the heart of Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Paul's asking a hard thing of Timothy, to march into the lion's mouth, to come to Rome. Who is Timothy? He's well known to all the churches at this time. He is listed as co-author to half the letters Paul wrote, if you exclude the ones that were written to him. So as a leader, from a worldly perspective at least, he's got a lot to fear, more than most. So at the heart of his exhortation, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed," this is chapter 1, verse 8, "do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul shares this calling as a teacher and preacher and missionary with Timothy, and that's why, verse 12, that's why he suffers, which is why he suffers as he does, and he sets himself up as an example before Timothy, "But I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me." And Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed either. Look at verse 17. He searched. Does this sound familiar? "Honey, have you seen my brown leather belt?" "Oh, yeah, I put it in your closet. I hung it over on the hook to the right." "I don't see it." "It's right there. You can't miss it. It's on the hook right to the right." "No, it's not here. I'm coming." "It's right here, like I said." "I don't know how I missed it. It was right in front of me." "Does that sound familiar?" See, there's looking, and then there's looking. Right? And Onesiphorus did the latter. He did a diligent search. In fact, Paul emphasizes it, adding the word earnestly. And he searched until he found Paul. You know, now why did he have to search? The reason probably had something to do with the fire. I mean, the fire burnt like a third of Rome. Maybe the buildings are messed up. I don't know. Also, the Romans, they have a history of taking a little extra caution, putting Christian leaders in inner prisons, binding them in stocks, sealing a tomb, things like that. So they could be very just cautious with Paul, and so Onesiphorus had to do some searching when he got to Rome to even find where Paul was. Now, you can imagine that searching would have been dangerous to do. He's a political prisoner against the empire. So Paul, in verse 18, he blesses. Look, not just Onesiphorus directly. He blesses his house. That's interesting. It kind of makes sense. If he was sent from Ephesus to relieve Paul's burden, then they went without Onesiphorus for that time that he was gone in service to the Lord. And that's a real and significant sacrifice that the family made. On the other hand, if they went with him, then they would have shared the danger. Or maybe this is just how Paul thinks in covenantal family terms. So chapter 1 ends here with a couple of cautionary tales and a stirring example. And with that, Paul turns back to Timothy. He's urged him. He set himself up as an example. I'm not ashamed. He set Onesiphorus up as an example. He's not ashamed. And now he returns to his appeal. You then, my child. He gives him three charges, three commands. Be strengthened, in trust, and co-suffer. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is, consider the grace that's found in Christ Jesus, the grace that's had in union with Jesus, and find your strength there. Listen to what Paul wrote years before this to the church in Corinth. He said, 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You hear that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. This is in a context where he's explaining how he is an apostle all out of time. The Lord appeared to him late after he had already been glorified. And who was he to be an apostle anyway? He persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. That means the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So, or in the idiom of our passage, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So it's God's power that's at work in us. The last thing Paul wants Timothy to do is to rely on his own strength here. And yet, nevertheless, and appreciate this, he does not want Timothy to rely on his own strength, but he wants Timothy to exert all of his strength. And Paul's going to illustrate that in three ways when he gets through the three commands. So we've seen the first, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. On the one hand, you know, Paul's writing in hopes that Timothy will come to him and provide some relief to him. On the other, though, he knows that his time is short. Timothy may not make it. And Timothy, a man called of God, has a lifetime of ministry ahead of him. And so his words have this wonderful ability to be read, both as sort of a step-by-step, do this now and come to me, as well as long-term advice for Timothy. So it's essentially like buck up, that is, you know, strengthen yourself in the gospel, read it, meditate on it, live it out in your weak and faltering efforts to pursue righteousness and live holy lives, repent as necessary and believe and rejoice in the forgiveness that's yours, pressing on toward the goal. That's how you're strengthening yourself in the gospel, right? and having strengthened yourself in the gospel, entrust it to others. Verse 2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Not Hermogenes, not for jealous or men like them, but men like Onesiphorus. That's hard to say, isn't it, right? Onesiphorus. Men who are willing to do what I'm asking you to do, Timothy. Men who are willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for you. And men who are not twisting the word either to gather a following of their own or to twist their theology to suit their lusts. Faithful men. And once that's done, when, you know, reading this as an ordered list, you don't have to. These things stand on their own and are lifetime advice to Timothy. But buck up, find and train your replacement, and then come help me. That's reading between the lines of that last command a little bit, admittedly. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Whether Timothy comes to Rome and relieves Paul or not, as Paul is going to make very clear a little later in this letter, anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Chapter 4, Paul's going to ask Timothy to come to him. Just when persecution is at its height in Rome, just when Paul, whom he's coming to minister to, is personally in trouble with the emperor himself. That would be a special or extraordinary reason for Paul to want to bolster Timothy's courage, wouldn't it? So Timothy's not to be ashamed. Paul's not ashamed. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed. Timothy is urged to share in suffering for the gospel, and he's urged to be diligent in his kingdom service in the face of that persecution. And now Paul gives us three metaphors to play with. No civilian gets entangled in civilian, I'm sorry, no soldier, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted. An athlete isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. All right, we're given a reason why in this first illustration, right? The soldier, he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of life, what the ESV calls here civilian pursuits. Why? Because he has a goal. It's the pleasure of his employer, the general whom he has committed to follow. And, you know, when a goal, once you attain that goal, sometimes that goal is its own reward. If you practice really hard to get first chair in violin or whatever instrument you play, and you achieve that goal, sitting in first chair and playing, that is the reward. You have achieved it, right? Or if you strive to get MVP on the sports field and you're named, it's a title, and that is the reward, right? The goal of the soldier is to have his employer, the one who enlisted him, to be pleased with his performance. And now, do you know what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church? This is the church that Timothy is the pastor of right now, that he's trying to get Timothy to get a replacement to come help him. He wrote to Timothy's church. He said in chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, have you ever pondered this? Who needs armor? A soldier needs armor, right? These are words that are written to every one of us, not just the pastors among us like Timothy. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh or blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, which are coming your way. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's a battle, it's a war, and we are soldiers in that war. My point, brothers and sisters, is that we are all soldiers. You were enlisted by Jesus Christ. What is the chief end of man? What is your single most important purpose and goal in life? Is it not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? You have been captured from the ranks of the enemy. He redeemed you. He clothed you in His righteousness. Now He has armed you and given you a task, given you orders to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that He taught us. Well, likewise, the next two illustrations also have a reward in view, a goal that is pursued. The athlete seeks a crown, and the hardworking farmer is seeking produce. We all pursue a crown, do we not? Peter, just like Paul here, he's writing primarily to pastors, like Timothy, when he says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But James points to all of us when he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So we're looking, as we're enduring the trials, we're all looking for the crown of life, right? Which God has promised to those who love Him. So does Paul. Paul also points to all of us. Later in this letter, he says, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. It's a promise for the whole church. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we're all looking forward to crowns. How many times have we been called God's field or God's vineyard? How many times have we been urged to bear fruit? But you know, there's differences in view in these illustrations too. The soldier, he doesn't get entangled with the affairs of life. He's not conducting personal business. He's following orders. He's engaged in military business. He's not to be distracted by outside affairs. There is a task before him that needs to be focused on. And with the athlete, and likewise, requires focus, dedication, and work. But with the athlete, it's about deserving the crown as much as it is about working hard to earn it. Look, it says, if you took a shortcut, you don't deserve the wreath. You're in a race and you took a shortcut, you don't deserve the wreath, do you? The one who deserves the wreath is the one who proves himself to be the best. And that takes discipline, but it also takes playing by the rules. Well, Were you paying attention to the names of those crowns that we're expecting? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul says. It seems pretty obvious to me that if you are looking for and striving for and hoping for a crown of righteousness, it seems to me that the path to that has to be doing the right thing. If the soldier doesn't get distracted and the athlete doesn't cheat, the farmer doesn't grow complacent. Proverbs 10 tells us that he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a son who brings shame. Jesus said, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Now, what happens to the farmer's take? You know, he harvests his food. Not so much anymore with everything mechanized and all. It might be not be this way, but at least when Paul was writing, the first part that the farmer gets feeds his own family and sows next year's crops. And it's only after that that he's provided for himself, kind of like on the airplane. You get the mask and you put it on yourself first and then you help the guy next to you, right? It's only after the farmer has provided for himself that he has something to offer to others. Yeah, if the farmer sleeps during harvest, though, he won't even have enough for himself. It's the hardworking farmer who can provide for himself and for others. Paul clearly wants Timothy and for us to meditate on these images that he's given us here. You are a soldier of Christ Jesus. And the battle is no joke. Our armor is good. And our King is Lord of Lords. But make no mistake about it. Friendship with the world is enmity with our King. You can't go focusing on your comfort and your security, on your retirement or whatever, when there is a task to be done. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. He deserves your whole body and life as a living sacrifice. All three of these metaphors point to our need for diligence and our need for focus. The athlete is concerned with being disqualified, so he lives in such a way as not to be disqualified. He trains and works so hard that he won't swerve off the path. God calls us to forsake worldliness. He calls us to humble ourselves and to love one another. And for those who do, there's a reward. For each of us soldiers who have served faithfully, his master will say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will say you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. For all of us who take our walk with Christ seriously, earnestly desiring to live godly lives, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, love, joy, peace, and patience, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, good self-control, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, Paul chose these metaphors carefully. And he tells you that meditating on them will pay dividends. Because as we earnestly and eagerly seek to know the Lord, he'll reveal himself to us in his word by giving us understanding. So let's pray for that now, for understanding, diligence, fearlessness, faithfulness that we need as we serve. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that this world has been plunged into sin. We know that the antithesis between this world and your kingdom is stark, that friendship with the world is enmity towards you, and you've called us out of the world, Lord, to your kingdom. You have called us to suffer for your kingdom. If they persecuted your Son, the Master, our Lord, they'll certainly persecute us. Remind us that you have promised, Lord, never to forsake us. Remind us that though it cost us pain, the suffering of this present age isn't even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. Remind us that the afflictions we experience in this age are light and momentary, and that they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We long, Lord, for your condemnation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we long for the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of boasting. You give it so many names in your word, Lord. We long for the fruits of your Spirit to be seen in our lives for your glory. So free us from worldly pursuits. Give us a kingdom perspective, Lord. Let us see the battle that is being waged and wage it well. Give us self-control that we might walk in your paths, not swerve from your truth. Give us focus, determination, zeal in our pursuit of your holiness. Give us victory, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Lift our voices again and